founder was his death. That would normally end, as far as I can tell, has ended every other movement when the leader dies. It's typical, isn't it? But not with Christianity. In fact, when the leader of many movements die, it's not a remarkable thing. It's a problem to deal with. But in Christianity, it's the center, the most remarkable thing. And because this is so, the Christian message focuses predominantly on the cross of Jesus. You should read the Gospels this way. You should read the whole Bible this way, as the cross casts a shadow all the way back across the Old Testament. You should read the Old Testament through the cross. You should read certainly the Gospels with a view towards moving towards the cross. That's the whole point of them being written, is to tell us about his death and resurrection. The gospel makes it clear that the death of Jesus, which is another key part of Christianity, that the death of Jesus was not an accident. Nor was it a case of his being overtaken by events or circumstances beyond his control. The death of Jesus, the designed death of Jesus, followed by a resurrection, lies at the very heart of the reason why he came. He didn't come for something else. But this happened. The cross happened. Oh, wasn't the plan. I had come for this, but got caught up in this thing. No, that's not how it happened. He came to die and rise. This is why the following is true. If we are to receive any benefit from Christ's coming, we need more than anything else to come to terms with, then, the divine purpose and the God-assigned meaning of the cross of Jesus and his death and resurrection. If we think that it was second best or plan B or something he fell into or got caught up in, or if we think that it's something that we need to read into our own meaning or purpose, then we totally misunderstand the design of God in the cross, and we're missing the point almost entirely. During these coming weeks, perhaps months, I don't know exactly if the Lord gives this time, I guess, we'll journey through these last four chapters of John's Gospel, and because they focus mainly now on the movement towards the cross in a night and a day, and then the days in the tomb, and then the resurrection and some aftermath, we'll focus on this more than anything else, that is, the meaning of the cross of Christ. To focus too much attention on little details in these chapters could get us off track from the truth that what is entailed in these chapters is the point of the universe. So if we get caught up in minutia of talking about whether Peter's sword was a sword or a dagger, and let's talk about weaponry in the first century, we'll miss the point. We'll talk a little bit, maybe like a sentence, about whether it was a sword or a dagger. But if we talk too much about that, we'll miss it. We'll miss what we're supposed to focus our time on. This night's event, and the events of these last few hours of Jesus' life, had to take place. I'm not saying that God was constrained, required to do this. I'm saying that once he decided that this would be how it would be, it was going to happen. John makes much of the fact that Jesus was fully aware of what awaited him in the garden and that night and the next day. In fact, as we've seen throughout the gospel, Jesus orchestrating it, this path to the cross, down to the finest details, amazingly. The center of the story of Christianity, the cross and death of Jesus, is then, therefore, not merely a tragedy. It is, in some sense, an innocent man unjustly punished and murdered. That's a tragedy. But it's not merely that, as you know. It's a triumph, because it was planned and designed to happen exactly this way, for God's glory, to display the wrath of God, vindicating, proving true, and making right the holiness and justice of God, and to display God's mercy and grace for the salvation of sinners. Are you aware of some of the most intense verses that say this? Say what? Say that it had to be this way, that God had designed it to be this way? There are two in Acts that I'll just read aloud. If you don't know these, you've never heard these before, they're really, really remarkable. Really, really remarkable. Acts 2, 22 through 24. Acts 2, 22 through 24 is the first passage that tells us this. And you just have to sort of sit back and say, there's no way around this. There's no way around this, that God designed the death of his son. We go to the Old Testament in Isaiah 53. It pleased him to bruise. There's other passages, but these are remarkable. Here's Acts 2, 22 through 24. This is in Peter's sermon, the first Christian sermon after the Holy Spirit descended. Peter's out in the temple precincts, and he's preaching to a great crowd, and he says there, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus," here it is, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So God, Jesus, was delivered up to be killed according to the definite plan and pre-knowledge and guidance of the Father. Maybe that's not clear enough. Well, let's go to Acts 4, where it's just slap you in the side of the face clear, I think. Acts 4, 27 and 28. Peter and John have been released from prison, and they find many of the other disciples gathered in a room, and they rejoice and pray to God. And this is part of their prayer to God. Acts 4, 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, all of them, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Well, that's amazing. That's amazing. And it just underscores the point that these events, once God had planned for them to be, could not not be. And that God and Jesus knew precisely what they were doing and what was happening. So it's not only that tragedy in the hands of God becomes triumph. You know, that's true in our lives. God works all things together for good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. So yes, He turns what we experience as tragedy into great triumph. The thing is, with the cross, though, it's in Bible logic, it's that without the designed tragedy being designed, there is no triumph. Cross cannot do what it is intended to do if it's an accident. It must be designed. God does not stumble into a plan to save His people. What would all the great promises of Jesus from the past several chapters of John's Gospel be without chapters 18 through 21? Just the pipe dreams of a delusional madman, probably. In fact, without the events that happen in chapters 18 through 20, specifically, there is no Christianity. There are no Christians, there is no Bible, no church, and no salvation for anyone. So it's true that these chapters are dark. This is a planned, horrible tragedy. And it's scary. And horribly sad and hard to watch or read. It is the dark of night as we begin chapter 18. Did you ever see the Passion of the Christ, that movie? I know not everyone should see that probably, but I saw it. It was helpful. Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ movie, right? I think the way that they portrayed the garden scene in the beginning was really close to what I understand it would have looked like and felt like. Full moon, bright in some way, but dark still. The olive tree, you know, olive trees are weird looking trees, and they cast strange shadows. And it would have been dark in a walled garden with different elevations and strange darkness. It would have been a dark night. Jesus, in fact, says that it is the hour of darkness. Darkness or evil was given one hour or one moment when God designed for the Son of God to lay down His neck to give to the powers of darkness, but it was by design. It was designed to defeat this present darkness, to defeat evil and sin and Satan and death. And if it was not designed, it would not have accomplished these things. And it is precisely what happened. So even though these are dark days, then these final hours in the earthly life of Jesus, for the true Christian, these are days and moments and hours that at the same time are days of light. We know, don't we, that the glory of God's grace and mercy and love has never shined brighter than in these hours in Jesus' life and on that cross. Blinding glory for those with eyes to see. Blinding grace. Blinding love for those with eyes to see. So what do you see? What do you see? Do you see? If you're a Christian, do you open the book and see? Is the gospel something for you? The cross something that you have graduated on from? Oh yeah, that was for back in 73 when I signed the card, prayed the prayer, but you know, I'm on to these other things, you know? No, no, no. You are to see this again and again and again. I think that's why the best Bible reading plans have you in a gospel all year long. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So that your eyes are fixed on the books in the Bible that point and describe directly the cross and resurrection of Jesus. So what do you see? This morning, we'll just simply walk through verses 1 through 11. It's more or less, we'll walk through it, some comments here and there as we go. I've got some headers for you that I'll say. We'll just walk through this, and we're going to say some things about Jesus that are displayed here. And it'll take us right up to the point of the arrest and the words of Jesus to Peter. Right at that point, "Shall I not drink the cup," he says, "that the Father has given me?" Verses 1 and 2. Header, title. Let's do that. Maybe it'll help you see. Deliberately entering the lion's den. That's my title for verses 1 and 2. Do you need titles for these verses? I'll review these later because I want... We'll list these 5-6 things later because I want to ask you if you see this at the end and what it means if you do and what it means if you don't. Deliberately entering the lion's den, which is in this case is a garden, verses 1 and 2. Let's read again. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." Okay, so why this garden? Well, you who have good study Bibles are as up to speed to some degree as I am on these issues. It was outside the city, this garden, but close enough to obey this requirement that there was during festival time, particularly the night before Passover, the night of even, you had to stay within the reasonably close vicinity of the city. So apparently it was the custom of Jesus and his disciples, his closest band, to go to this particular garden regularly. It probably was the place where they would go all the times where they visited Jerusalem over the course of 3 years for all the different times they went there. This was his custom. Maybe there was a rich supporter who owned it. We don't know, but it was where Jesus went. It was a small, probably walled garden, since they're described as entering into it and walking out of it. But at this point, we risk going into small little details. Normally, they would go all the way back to Bethany, but on these special nights, they stayed this close, just stone's throw, probably maybe a three wood away from the city walls with some elevation changes. Bethany, by the way, that's where Mary, Martha, Lazarus were, and Jesus, they would go there often, but not this night and not many nights. For Jesus often met there, it says, with his disciples. It was an olive grove. Maybe one little detail. That's why it's called Gethsemane in the other Gospels. It doesn't say that here in John. So is it Gethsemane? Yes, it is Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, or near. And Gethsemane means oil press. So that's what it means. But it was just a garden across the little dry riverbed of Kidron Valley, up the slope of the Mount of Olives, little walled garden with these crazy trees. And it's a full moon. It's a full moon, we know. There is a deeper, more amazing answer to the question, why this garden? And this is a bit of an overlap maybe, but it's worth emphasizing. Why this garden? Because, verse 2, Judas knew of it. They often met there, including Judas. In other words, the deep answer to why this garden isn't merely because this was his custom. You see, because if Jesus was going to avoid arrest, if that's what he wanted, why would he go there where Judas knows where he will be? In other words, Jesus is deliberately not avoiding Judas. And he is deliberately walking into the lion's den, which this night was an olive grove. Jesus knew exactly where Judas was going when he dismissed him. Remember, he said, "What you are going to do, go do quickly. My betrayer is in this room." And then he says, "What you are going to do, go quickly, betrayer." And then he goes right to the place where he knew Judas knew who he would be. This night, this location provided the betrayer with an ideal venue, an opportunity in which to bring the arresting officers right up to Jesus, away from the crowds, in the dark of night, away from the hustle and bustle of the festival city. And Jesus was making sure they would find him there. He was deliberately entering the lion's den. I find these sorts of things and these sorts of realities are all over the Gospels when you read about Jesus. I find these kinds of things comforting. Do you? I know we don't serve a Savior who was bumbling through his incarnation, his journey. There was no, I think we'll go up to Jerusalem now, you know, I don't know. I mean, it just wasn't like that. And if he's always been like that, and he has, then that's how he is with us and all the things that happen in our lives. He knows everything. He's sovereign over everything, over the hearts of kings and where water flows and how dice land on laps and everything. It's a remarkable God focused, as we see in the life of Christ, who deliberately orchestrated his betrayal and went right where he would be. Verses 3, just verse 3, quickly. Another header for you, all right? So we had, what did we have? Deliberately entering the lion's den. That was number one big theme. Number two, I'm going to forget the numbers after this one because I didn't number them. So this is the second one for verse 3. Jesus doesn't run from betrayers and soldiers. He doesn't run. And we know this. We already know that he won't since we've talked about what we've talked about. But the text makes it clear that not only doesn't he run, he initiates it. Verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went to the garden where they knew Jesus would be, with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Judas did exactly what he was destined to do yet still bearing complete responsibility for doing it. It would have been better if he had not been born, Jesus says, of the one who betrayed the Son of Man. Fascinating mystery, destined to do it, fully responsible for it. Fascinating mystery, the great mystery, perhaps, of how God's total sovereignty fits with our responsibility for sin and unbelief. I think that's one of the great mysteries in the universe, and how they fit. Well, this isn't a sermon about that. How many Roman soldiers? Minutia, right? But just to something on this. Well, up to 200 men. Though many think it may have been less, many think it was way more. It just depends on who you read. To be fair, some commentators think there may have been as many as 1,000 men. I happen to think that was unlikely, looking at the facts and numbers. Probably up to 200 men. You had the Roman soldiers, or part of a detachment of Roman soldiers, who would have been in the Jerusalem area because of the increased activity around Passover and all the crowds. And then you had apparently officers, temple police from the priests and the Pharisees. So hundreds, let's say hundreds of men. Come out of the city wall, across the valley, towards the garden where Jesus and the disciples were. And these soldiers were, and temple officers were, carrying, quote, lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, I don't know that I've ever seen an approaching group of hundreds of men with lanterns, lights, and torches and weapons. But I'm guessing it's pretty loud. I'm guessing they had some sort of, especially the Roman soldiers, had some sort of garb on, some sort of, you know, what's it called? Shielding? Mail? Armor? There we go. Armor. Yeah, thank you. And it's pretty hard to be ninja-like when you're wearing cat-like, if you will. It's hard to be that when you're wearing all this. You've got weaponry clanging on your armor. There's lights and torches. It's hundreds of men. Are they talking? It's quiet. It's nighttime. The point is, you'd see them coming. You'd hear them coming. And you is Jesus, is what I mean. How much time does he have to stand there hearing them come? Seeing them come. And he deliberately does not run. How much courage did it take amongst the mere men, the disciples, to stay? I have a feeling they were ready to run. They do, of course, run, but I have a feeling they were in the starting blocks about this time, when they hear them coming. How much would it take in you to stay put when you see them coming? And he doesn't run. What can man do to God? Next verses, 4, 5, and 6. Another header for you. So what do we have, right? We have deliberately entering the lion's den. Jesus doesn't run from betrayers and soldiers. And now we have the divine knowledge, total sovereignty, and power. Divine knowledge, total sovereignty, and power of Jesus. Verses 4 and 6, 4 through 6. Let's read them. 4 through 6. Then Jesus, they're already there now, in the garden, knowing all that would happen to him, and this has always been true, he comes forward And he speaks first. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Judas was there. Probably kissed him at this point. Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they, that is, scores of Roman soldiers and temple police, drew back and fell to the ground. What is that? Verse 4 is clear evidence of all that I've been saying so far about Jesus' intentionality and knowledge and how he's orchestrating all of this. Even further now, Jesus doesn't hide behind a tree or recede into the shadows or hide behind his men. Instead, he steps forward and owns the moment. And he initiates the confrontation. No slipperiness, no coyness, no avoidance, no cowardice, no playing games. Who do you seek? Like he doesn't know. It's one of those examples comes to mind, this reality again, that when God asks a question, he always knows the answer. It's always true. This is true too here. We seek Jesus of Nazareth. Like I said, I think probably the kiss of Judas is somewhere here to make sure that it's not Peter saying, I'm he. Judas kisses him to prove it. And Jesus responds, I am he. And when Jesus said these words, the text seems to make it clear that it's because he said these particular words. They, verse 6, drew back and fell to the ground. Perhaps as many as 200 hardened. I editorialized there, but I can't imagine they're anything else but trained, hardened Roman soldiers, Jewish temple police, who often dealt with mob violence, all armed as well as could be in the first century, facing a small band of men, totally unarmed, almost totally unarmed, drew back away from Jesus and fell to the ground. What happened here? I am he. Isn't that just Jesus basically and simply identifying himself? Yes. Yes. But isn't, if you know your Bible, and especially if you've been around for some of these other sermons in John where he said the same thing, isn't that construction of words that we've seen before from the Old Testament that is the name of God? Yes. It literally means I am, or I am who I am. And that is the name of God who spoke those words throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah. So Jesus is saying who he is. And it evokes a response. And they fall back. Okay, I think They say in preaching you're not supposed to think out loud or seem uncertain about things. And I am uncertain about this a little bit. And I think I'll just share with you maybe what the options are here. Here's the thing. I think it's easy to just merely think, and it could have been that it was the mere speaking of the words and the power that comes out, and maybe the veil comes back, and I don't know, and these men see and hear, just the force of the words, and they fall. Could be that. I think that's the way it can tend to be described. But I don't deny that as part of the equation. But I wonder if there's more here that gives a richer sense of what happened. It might not be so simple as that. Back in chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus took the same words on his lips. I am he. Before Abraham was, I am, he said. But in that instance, knowing exactly what Jesus was saying, no one draws back and falls to the ground. The same kinds of people, in this case the bosses of the temple police who are there in the garden on this night, they go forward, pick up stones, and are about to kill him for blasphemy. But he slips through the crowd and disappears. Why not the same thing here in the garden on the night of his arrest? Why do the hardened soldiers instead draw back away from Jesus and literally fall to the ground? Incidentally, by the way, they aren't blown to the ground. They draw back and fall down. I don't know how that happened, but it doesn't sound like they were flung to the ground. It feels like they fainted or something. And if Jesus is revealing more of his deity here than before, such that he did blow them down, which could have happened, why do they go and arrest him anyways? I mean, if it's obvious to you that this is God, why are you arresting him? Maybe this is that hard. I don't know, but it seems interesting. The answer may lie in the fact that likely many of these men were the same men who had been sent to arrest Jesus before, John 7, but who came back reporting that they couldn't. The religious leaders were mad at them. They couldn't arrest him because they were amazed at him. They were amazed at him, at what he was saying. They were dumbfounded by his teaching and his authority, his directness in the full light of day. They could not bring themselves to do their duty. They drew back from him and went back to base. Could it be that in the dark of night, they are even more staggered by what they have encountered in the garden? All the more so since many of them must have heard Jesus' words now claiming the name of God. They've had some experience with this guy. They are, could it be, overwhelmed by him, by his chutzpah, as they say in Yiddish. His authority, his calm directness, his boldness. Add his claims on top of this. Add even more so now the possibility that Jesus does somehow blow them down. And you have quite a powerful moment in the garden, right as Jesus gives himself up. He is quite evidently wowing and slaying his enemies. It'd be a good time to run. But he's going to give them a moment to compose themselves and ask them again. Let's go to verses 7 and 8 and 9. A new header, right? I'm going to stop listing them now because I've lost them. So here's the next one. I'll list them at the end in just a couple minutes. Verses 7, 8, and 9, here's a theme. The compassionate resolve of Jesus to care for his own. The compassionate resolve of Jesus to care for his own. Right, I said he gives them a moment to compose themselves. That's verse 7. He just, I know you're all laying on the ground and getting up and gathering yourselves. And so I'm going to ask you again. Here it is, verse 7. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they repeated themselves, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he. And you fell to the ground. Amazing. Here it is. Here's the compassionate resolve of Jesus to care for his own. End of verse 8. I'm he, so if you seek me, let these men go. Verse 9, this was to fulfill the word he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. So Jesus identifies himself again, and almost this time he gives an order to them. It's not quite an order in the sense of the way it's constructed. If you seek me, then let them go. But I sort of think that it's an order. I'm thinking it's basically an order. I'm the one you want. You're going to let these other guys go. John, just to be sure we see what's going on, adds a detail here in verse 9 that reveals Christ's carefulness that no harm should come to his disciples yet. So that the statement which he had prayed to his Father in the middle of chapter 17, when he's praying for the immediate 11, would come true. Of those whom you have given me on the earth, these 11, I have lost not one except the son of perdition, that is Judas. This is a symbol of Christ securing the eternal salvation of all his own, just as Christ's prayer in the middle of chapter 17 is itself a symbol of the words back in John 6, 39 and 40. I'll read that in a second. And more than a symbol of Christ's resolve to save all his own, it is in fact the first step of doing so. He's saving them now. I just want to point that out. So I think sometimes what I run into is that folks can sometimes look at this and say, ah, see, the keeping, the assuring of the keeping of the, that Jesus is talking about, that's just about the 11, isn't it? That's what they'll say. The problem is he says something very cosmic and across the ages in chapter 6, verse 39 and 40. That's why I say this moment in the garden is just a step on the way of assuring the safekeeping of all his own. Chapter 6, verse 39 of John. Chapter 6, verse 39 and 40. And this is the will, this is Jesus talking, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Okay, well that could still be the 11. What about verse 40? For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have this happen to them. Two, kept for eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day as assuredly as I'll raise up these 11. So just a sidebar. to show, I think, and prove that even though Jesus is here talking in our text about the 11, and it's a fulfillment about the 11, this is in fact the first step and a symbol of how he's keeping them all that the Father has given him. He's caring for them all. The compassionate resolve of Jesus to care for his own, the 11, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord and believes in him, they will receive eternal life, and Jesus will raise them up on the last day. Next, verses 10 and 11. Last header for you. I'll list them all in a second. Last header. The divine determination of Jesus to die for these, for all his friends, for all his sheep. The divine determination of Jesus to die for his church, for all who come. Verses 10 and 11. Verse 11 is remarkable. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" In other words, I am going to drink the cup that the Father has given me. Put away your sword. We are not fighting this. Peter pulls what was probably a dagger, they say, and probably intended to kill the man. That's what you would be doing if you went after a man's head with a dagger or a sword. You wouldn't do that unless you aimed to hit your mark. Can't imagine ever doing that, but Peter did. And his aim was about as bad as his understanding of the events here. A hopeless attempt, given the numbers and the weapons the enemy carried. So Peter's tactics are not well thought out, and his understanding is not so good yet. And we get these remarkable words, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This phrase ought to cause us to go back to the other Gospels and read the words of Jesus' prayer in the garden that John omits. Like in Matthew 26, 36. We read there, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" So what is the cup that Jesus is determined to drink? By the time he rises from that prayer and stops Peter from doing any more damage. He heals the guy too, by the way, right? He heals Malchus's ear. What is the cup? It's the cup of suffering. It's the cup of the cross. It's the cup of God's wrath against the sins of his people. The cup containing both physical and spiritual death. The cup containing the consequences of the fall of man into sin. In that cup was the full penalty of all the sins the people of God would ever commit, ever. And Jesus would drink this cup dry in 3 hours on the cross. Because Jesus drank this cup, and thus absorbed the wrath of God for all who come to him in Christ. This is the only reason why anyone can come to Jesus and receive the gift of salvation and be with God forever. Jesus is going to drink that cup. A closing word on that cup in a second. Let me list those headers again. How many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Do you see Jesus deliberately entering the lion's den, standing firm in the face of betrayers and soldiers sent to take him, exhibiting divine knowledge, total sovereignty and power, his compassionate resolve to care for his own and his divine determination to die for all his own, his friends? Do you see? What do you see? Do you see something that makes you say, yes, yes, that's Jesus, that's who I serve, that's my Lord and Savior and treasure? Do you see that? Maybe you see that, but it's been clouded, it's cloudy. But you do believe, you have confessed, you are abiding, but there's cloudy eyes going on. And you're aware that your affections do not rise to the material here? Well, for you, you ought to pray. You ought to repent. You ought to ask God to open your eyes to see wonderful things like this, as wonderful. And you ought to come to him fresh to eat and drink and ask him to grow your faith. I believe, help my unbelief, raise my affections for you, O God. And for you, if you don't see any of this, this is just like, finish, please. That could just be because I'm horrible at what I do. But it also could be because you could care less about what you're seeing and hearing. Could be. For you, you need to come to Jesus. He says to you, come unto me and drink, and you will never thirst. Believe, and you will never be hungry. He will be all that you need forever if you stay with him, if you believe and abide, and you should come to him. I've learned this week that there are two primary cups. I'm moving towards communion now. It's two primary cups spoken of in Scripture. One is the cup of salvation. It's mentioned in places like Psalm 116, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. That's what Christians do. They lift up the cup of salvation and call in the name of Jesus. And they drink of the living water by God's grace. The other cup is the one here in our text that Jesus was so resolutely determined to drink, the cup of God's wrath against sin. So two cups, the cup of salvation and the cup of God's wrath. Every person who ever lived or ever will live will drink from one of these cups. But those who drink of the cup of salvation will drink of it only because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath in their place. And they receive this gift in faith. This is what we do when we share communion together. We Christians are welcome to come to this table, so to speak, and remember and celebrate the fact that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us. And we thank him for it. We come sorrowful over the cost of sin and the price that was necessary to be paid, but we come rejoicing because we don't have to drink the cup. We have a Savior who drank it for us, and by God's grace, we get to drink the cup of salvation, which is the cup of his blood, which is the sign of the new covenant. So that's what we'll do in a moment. Let me just say the details. I'm asking Brian to come and pray in a minute, but you're welcome to come here. You don't have to come forward. What we do is we grab the stuff over there, and we stand here with little cups and little pieces of bread. And if you're in Christ by faith, you don't have to be a member here. If you're a Christian, you come forward and take a cup and a piece of bread. There's garbages on the side for you. Take the time that you need. When we're ready, we'll let you come forward. We'll invite you to come forward. Brian, would you join me? We'll read the words of institution in Matthew 26, and then Brian will pray to conclude the sermon and point to communion. Matthew 26, where Jesus says these things. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."
Father, we just thank you so much for drinking the cup of the wrath of the Father for me. I thank you for what you did on that night. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to do this in remembrance of what you did on that night.
Amen. Amen.